You turn with me, please, to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. We'll read the first 9 verses. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials full of the 7 last plagues, and talked with me, saying, 'Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. The love of God in heaven. Heaven is as popular today as it is misunderstood. TV programs that deal with heaven, angels, the afterlife, are immensely popular. Books and literature by non-evangelical authors on utopian, heavenly themes abound. Every airport in America manifests that. One book on the New York Times bestseller list teaches that heaven is the place where everyone goes to make sense of their yesterdays. The vast majority of Americans today believe in heaven, and they believe they're going there. Most obituaries and tombstones of their loved ones show that people believe their departed ones are in a far better place. But I trust you know tonight that most of what passes for currency about heaven is very superficial at best. Much of it is wishful thinking, with little factual evidence to back up the hopes of those who hope in heaven. And it's wishful thinking because their beliefs in heaven don't impact their daily lives here on earth. In a wonderful book called Biblical Teaching on the Doctrines of Heaven and Hell, a book I'm leaning on fairly heavily in this address, Edward Donnelly writes of hearing a talk show host interview a panel of celebrities. Every one of them said, "Yes, I'm going to heaven." And then they spent the whole hour talking about heaven as a resort in which they'd be able to hunt and fish and golf or lay on the beach. And Donnelly said there wasn't a single word about God in heaven. You see, my friends, you can't have heaven without God. And if you don't have God on earth, you won't get to heaven. May I say it this way? You wouldn't enjoy heaven if you could get there, because heaven is a God-centered place. But what about the church? Well, the church shows astonishingly little interest in heaven. It's one of the great mysteries of evangelical and Reformed faith, that even among Reformed, conservative people, there seems to be little focus on heaven. How much do we know about heaven? How much do we think about heaven? How much do we talk about heaven? How much do we stir each other up to meditate on the glories of heaven? There's a surprising silence in most of evangelical Christendom. Not in this church, I know, because I listened to a whole series of sermons by your pastor on heaven, and I'm very grateful that he had such a series, but that's unusual. One of the astonishing things, too, is that even creedally, confessionally, the Reformed Church says little about heaven. Westminster Standards have just a sentence or two, don't they? And in our tradition, the German-Dutch standards, the Heidelberg Catechism has three lines, beautiful lines, but very limited, about life everlasting. Belgic Confession of Faith has a bit more, Article 37. Wonderful article, talks about glory to come that has never entered into the heart of man to conceive, but it doesn't spell out what that glory is. If you turn to major treatises of the Reformed faith, even Calvin, in his 1,200-page classic, only two pages are devoted to heaven. Burkhoff's 800-page classic, Systematic Theology, has one page on heaven. Now, Richard Baxter has a 600-page book on heaven, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. That's a welcome, refreshing exception. But until very recently, very few Christians have written at any length on heaven. Now, why this silence when the Bible really says so much about heaven? L. Martin makes the comment that if you took your scissors and cut out every reference to heaven or eternal life in the Bible, you'd have a thin Bible. Well, one reason perhaps is that we quote the text so often. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Heaven is so amazing, so majestic, so intimate, so perfect, we can't grasp it. And yet it would be presumptuous not to speak where God has spoken. And we have to remember that verse 10 follows verse 9 here, and it says, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The Bible has given us enough about heaven to stir up foretastes of heaven here in this life. And since that is our real home, ought we not to be conversing together about what we do know of it? God has given us enough about heaven in his word that he can require of us, as one Puritan titles his book, the grace and duty of being heavenly minded. Could it be that the fact that there's so little on heaven be because we are so unheavenly minded? We're too much in love with this world. Too preoccupied with the things of time and sense. It almost sounds like foreign language to hear John Calvin say to us that a Christian who doesn't long for glory ardently has made little progress in his Christian life. Donnelly uses the example of holding up a quarter I think I have one here. He says, this is what happens. You see, the sun is so big out there. Future home of believers is so great, but if you hold the quarter, this little temporal state close to your eye, and you close one eye, you can't see the sun. And what we do is we take this little earth and we bring it close and we drown out the great land of glory. Another reason, of course, is we're too comfortable in this world. We've got so much luxury around us. Even the poorest of us live like kings compared to with most parts of the world. We're drugged with our own pleasure seeking. But I think the deepest reason that we shy away from talking about heaven is perhaps that it's just too intimate. It's almost too wonderful, too sacred. We're so accustomed to mediocrity in every area of life. We're prone to be mediocre husbands and wives who seldom commune in deep, profound ways. We're prone to be mediocre parents who seldom have real talks with our children. We're prone to offer God mediocre worship and prayer, seldom truly praying in our prayers, seldom truly worshiping in our worship. And so the love of heaven seems too intimate. It makes us too vulnerable to feel comfortable. It's too awesome for our minds to grasp, too high for our emotions to sustain. Love of heaven is too much for us. That's why Jonathan Edwards' classic short treatise called Heaven, A World of Love, which is on the table in the narthex here, and please do pick one up, is so enlightening, so profound, so beautiful. Edwards says that if the greatest thing in life is really love, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, certainly love will characterize heaven. Heaven, he says, will be a state of love, a perfect state of love. Everyone and everything in heaven will be filled with love, love of a far greater height and depth and breadth than we have ever known on earth. For there the imperfect will be done away, and the perfect will come. Well, let's take a look then at this wonderful world, this wonderful state of perfect love. The first thing we need to say about this world of love is that the essence of it is rooted in the love of God to himself. Heaven is a perfect state because it's the home of a perfect God. Heaven is where God reveals his glory and his love and himself most clearly, most fully. It's where his attributes shine the brightest. It's God's arena of love. Romans 5:2 calls it the glory of God. So heaven opens up to us God's world. You know, that's a beautiful thing about being here the last 2 days. I've really enjoyed. I know your pastor so well, but I've never been into his world. I feel like now I've entered into his world a bit, this world of his church, and hope perhaps tomorrow morning to go to his home and enter his world, you see. That's a good feeling to know a person and enter into their world. But to know God and then to enter into his world in glory is something every believer must long for. And to know that the center of the love of God in heaven is the love of God within his own Trinitarian being. To stand in that world, to see, to hear, to feel the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit toward one another will be unspeakable. And it will be unspeakable because we will be unspeakably in love with this God. You know, if you really love someone, you want to focus on them, don't you? You want to talk about them. If you really love God, you get no greater delight than to see God love God. When you love God. So for God to let the light of heaven shine upon himself is, as Dr. Daniel so eloquently brought a message to us about, is not sinful selfishness, but it's really the communication of love. And because he did cover that topic so thoroughly the first morning, I just want to leave with you one extended quotation of Jonathan Edwards, who writes more profoundly about this topic, more beautifully about this topic than anyone else I know. And then we'll move on to another aspect of this heavenly world of love. But let me just give you a beautiful summary quote of Edwards. This is what he says. God himself is the cause and fountain of love in heaven, as the sun is the fountain of light. And therefore the glorious presence of God in heaven fills heaven with love, as the sun placed in the midst of the visible heavens in a clear day fills the world with light. The apostle tells us that God is love. And therefore, seeing he is an infinite being, it follows that he is an infinite fountain of love. And seeing he is an all-sufficient being, it follows that he is a full and overflowing and inexhaustible fountain of love. And seeing that he is an unchangeable and eternal being, he is an unchangeable and eternal fountain of love. There dwells God the Father in heaven, the Father of mercies, and so the Father of love, who so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son to die for it. There dwells Christ the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace and of love, who so loved the world that he shed his blood and poured out his soul unto death for men. And there dwells the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of divine love, in whom the very essence of God, as it were, flows out and is breathed forth in love, and by whose immediate influence all holy love is shed abroad in the hearts of all the saints on earth and in heaven. There in heaven, this infinite fountain of love, this eternal three in one, is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it as it flows forever. There this glorious God is manifested, shines forth in full glory in beams of love. And there this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love, in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. That's the center of this world of love. And that means that this perfect state of love in heaven is for the believer a Christ-centered place, and through him a triune-centered place. Jesus Christ, as God-man, is richly displayed to believers in heaven. Revelation 21, verse 23, describes heaven like this: the Lamb is the light thereof. And Revelation 7 says, the Lamb is in the midst of the throne in glory. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but it's a beautiful thing to me. I picture the Lamb lifted up in the center of heaven, and all the redeemed are gathered round him. He's never out of sight. He's always central. From whichever angle you look, he's always there, you see, visible. That's what heaven is, centering on Jesus, crying out again and again, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and wisdom and blessing. I'd almost be tempted to say that heaven is Jesus. They're almost synonyms. Have you ever wondered why the Bible never speaks about dying and going to heaven? It always speaks about dying and going to be with Jesus. So why this incredible centrality of focus on Christ in heaven? Well, let me give you, there are many reasons. I'm going to give you three key reasons. The first is this: in heaven, faith will be turned into sight. Isaiah 33:17, we will see the King in his beauty. Here you see, we see in a glass dimly, but then, says the apostle, face to face. And John says, we shall see him as he is. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress describes this so beautifully when he writes about a certain man named Mr. Steadfast. When this man joins the pilgrims on their way to the celestial city, he bares his heart by saying to them, "The thought of what I am going to lies like a glowing coal in my heart." And later, when he crosses the Jordan, he gives these parting words to his friends. "I am going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face that was spat upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself." If there's anyone that surpasses Edwards in describing this, it's got to be Samuel Rutherford. In so many places, his letters are just filled with heavenly Christ-centeredness. And some of his words have been turned, as you know, into a poem called "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." But especially these phrases: "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." Oh, dear friend, do you know something of longing for that sight? Does your heart thrill at the thought of seeing Jesus without any cloud between? I would almost dare to say to you that if your heart doesn't thrill with that, you are not a believer. God's people long for homecoming. If we never have that longing, we are dead to God and we are dead to his love. You long to be with the one you love if you love him. You know, when the thief on the cross prayed to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He was a murderer. He was a thief. He was a wretch. He was just hoping for one thought. But Jesus gave him everything. Remember what Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," heaven. And sometimes I think those three words, "thou with me," is a summary of all the longing of a child of God. That's what we want. We're not heaven seekers, we're God seekers. We're Christ seekers. We want Jesus. We want to be with him. We want to enjoy his love. And we want to love him. Well, that leads me to the second reason then why the focus in heaven is on Christ. It is because my loving engagement to him in this life will there be turned into a perfect marital union. We have a young man who lives with us in our home. He's maturing. He's got a ways to go. College student. He just sat down with me last week and he said, "You know," he said, "I'm really a romantic at heart." And he said, "I'm looking for a storybook marriage. I'm looking for," and then he used this word, "a perfect marriage." Well, I said, "I've got a wonderful wife. I've got the closest thing to it. But you're really asking for too much in this world, friend." Doesn't happen here. It will happen hereafter. In heaven, it will be so. A perfect marriage. One of the strangest things in my mind is that so few of our divines have dwelt at length on this subject. Samuel Rutherford has, different places. Edwards a little bit, yes. And my dear friend Kurt Daniel has an entire message on it. in the Heaven and Hell series, which is very unusual. And I recommend it to you. And he shows you in that message how that this theme surfaces all throughout the scriptures. Psalm 45, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 62, Matthew 9, Matthew 25, John 3, 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, and then especially in the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to the Lamb, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And over again, the Bible speaks of this wonderful heavenly marriage, which involves the entire Trinity, between the Trinity and the believer in Jesus. The Father gives us as a bride to the Son, who has purchased us with the price of his own blood, as Ephesians 5 says. And the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, is our seal and our earnest and our guarantee that cements the certainty of this marriage. Actually, the old divines used to compare the Holy Spirit to an engagement ring. By working in our hearts, by stirring up love for the heavenly world of love and for the God of love, the Holy Spirit betroths us through regeneration and union with Jesus here below to Jesus. He engages us. And he gives us this ring as a symbol, as it were, that we are going to be married with him in glory. And so all throughout our life, he takes the things of Jesus like a diamond ring. He shows us this diamond Savior and wins and woos our heart until the day comes when we may enter the gates of celestial bliss. Yes, our wedding day, in which all of heaven will serve as witnesses, the holy angels, the redeemed made perfect, and all will testify on the great day of judgment that this wedding is legitimate, that there are no lawful impediments, that it is legally binding, and we will enter into the joy and the love of our Lord, adorned in the fine linen, the righteousness of Christ that sparkles with the pearls and the jewels of the righteousness of the saints lived out of him. He our justification, he our sanctification, but we shall shine brightly in perfection, in glory, married to the great bridegroom. Dr. Daniel has this wonderful story in his tape of a young woman, perhaps you've heard it, who became a Christian young in life, and she remained single into her 30s and even up into her 50s. And then in her 50s, she got very sick with tuberculosis, and she came on her deathbed. And one day she said to her dad, I've got news for you, Father. He said, what's that, my dear? I'm going to be married at last, she said. Married, he said. Are you going out of your mind? What are you talking about? Oh, Father, she said, I'm going to be married to Jesus, my real husband, very soon. And you see, that marriage isn't marriage of great intimacy. An intimacy greater than is experienced with the angels who have been holy for thousands of years. It's a marriage of redemptive intimacy, that he has redeemed me and bought me from the claws of Satan. How often I have witnessed in the homes of parents that sometimes they speak with the most tears and with the most passionate heart of love when they talk about those particular children who've wandered far away and been brought back. There's a special love for a prodigal son. And so in heaven, there will be a capacity to love in the heart of the redeemed that exceeds the love of the angels that never had to be redeemed. And there it will be lived in, not in an antinomian way, but in a Christ-centered, glorifying way, that where sin abounded, grace and love does much more abound. And we will enter into what the old divines called the beatific union with the Lord Jesus Christ. To be abundantly blessed in Him, to be filled with the bliss and infinite happiness of Jesus, to have the heavenly ecstasy of full excitement and joy and love with all the purest, deepest emotions of love imaginable. A perfect bridegroom with his purified wife, enjoying raptures of holy delight in each other. And then 1 Peter 1, verse 8, shall be totally fulfilled. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But then there is this third reason why the focus in heaven is on Christ. And that is that those who are in heaven will be fully conformed to the image of Christ. Listen to how Paul describes God's goal with all his elect. In Romans 8:29, God's elect are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. The Apostle John puts it this way, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Oh, what bliss that shall be. No more sin. No more sinful selfishness. Like him. Like what he did while he was already on earth. Like him whose food and drink it was to do the will of his Father in heaven. Like him we will be raised in the resurrection, in the likeness of his resurrection, so that our bodies are made like unto his glorious body. Like him. Reflecting him in heaven, so that everyone we see, everyone we meet, reminds us of Jesus and teaches us more about Jesus. Everything of heaven will be conformed to Jesus. The Song of Solomon is so rich here. Jesus and the bride will be talking this language to each other. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. As a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Imagine Jesus talking that way to you. Seeing perfection mirrored in his bride in heaven, to the rejoicing of his own heart ravished by his own bride, and she able to look upon him, you able to look upon him, without shame and without guilt, eyeball to eyeball, heart to heart, face to face, rejoicing in his loving glance. He saying, my beloved is mine, and you saying, and I am his. Christ-centered place. But heaven shall also be a world of love, because God in his superlative love will grant us what we've always longed for from the moment of regeneration, and that is a perfect soul and a perfect body. To praise him in the whole man in perfection. Let's look at those two things just a moment. First, our souls will be perfect in love and in holiness. The moment we die, Hebrews 12:23 says, we will come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Just men made perfect. You see, all who die in Christ are purified at the moment of death completely in their souls from every trace of sin. Now that is not just an act of justice. That is an amazing act of love. Paul says we shall be holy and without blame before him in love. Can you imagine what that will be? No more struggle with yourself. No more struggle with indwelling sin. John Owen said, "He is no true believer unto whom sin is not his greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble." I can't imagine a believer not having trouble with himself. Oh, how we must often abhor ourselves and hate ourselves and be ashamed of ourselves, our self-centeredness, how selfish we are, our dishonesty, how often we say something that is less than the full truth, our impurity, how often are those thoughts of lust or evil arising in our minds, our lack of self-control, the way we snap at our children, the way we fume and fret, our obstinacy, our cruelty, our resentment, our hardness of heart, our coldness, our lukewarmness to the things of God. Oh, there's this network and complex of sin that makes us say with Paul, "Yes, evil is present with me." Owen said another thing about sin. He said, "Sin is always at my elbow, always trying to get back into my heart, to regain lost territory. It's always there. The battle, the tug of war, like two groups of people on two ends of the rope. It's always going on, that holy warfare inside. Think of it. Evil present with me until heaven. And the war is done. No more strife. No more sin. You and I will never sin again. We will never grieve the Spirit of God again. We will never injure the name of Jesus again. We will never say again with our words, our thoughts, our action, I know not the man. We will never break a single commandment of God again. I will never hurt anyone again. I will forever love in heaven. I will love God above all. I will love my neighbor, my saintly neighbor, as myself. I will love the angels. I will love everything and everyone in heaven. And I will never let down my Savior again. I'll never have to go to him and ask for forgiveness again. I will never have to weep over myself again. I will never have to cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" again. Sinless perfection is not a foolish dream. It is a thrilling reality. God has promised it in his stupendous love that we will be sinless in heaven, perfect souls. And there, the prayer shall be finally answered completely. Deliver us from evil, from all evil and the evil one. And there God will look at us in our sinless state with such love and with such delight. And we will look at him with such love and see him clearly for the first time and fall in love with him in such a way, such a degree, that it is as if it is for the first time. Our souls will be in a new and intimate and joyful communion with God without one barrier between. No shadow of grief on our soul. We will say with Robert Murray McShane, "When I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know." Shouldn't that encourage us tonight in our struggle against sin? Some of you, no doubt, are, like me, weary of your sins, your besetting sins. You've struggled, you've wrestled, you've been thrown down again and again. You're tempted sometimes to despise yourself, to look upon yourself as a hopeless, worthless case. Perhaps you've even doubted your salvation. But God's word says to you and to me tonight, take heart. The sins you wage war against, they are doomed. Their death sentence is pronounced. You're going to a sinless state of love. You'll have a pure soul. Perfect. And that perfect soul will be housed in a perfect body. Perfect body. We will be raised in our bodies, in glory. We who are temples of the Holy Ghost here below will be granted by the love of the Father resurrected bodies in perfect condition to be reunited in sinless perfection with our perfect souls. Oh, what love will exude from that perfect soul-body combination. Edwards says somewhere, when Christ comes in the clouds, he will bring the 10,000s times 10,000s of angels with him and the souls of all the redeemed made perfect, such that he said it will be the only time from eternity to eternity that heaven will be emptied of all its inhabitants. And he says, as the souls of the redeemed made perfect come to this earth with the Lord Jesus at the sound of the great trump, and the bodies of the dead are raised, he says, their souls shall take wings and shall joyfully enter into their bodies, so that the whole man may praise God and love him with perfection. Even as the souls of those in hell shall be released and reluctantly by compulsion shall enter their bodies, knowing that their damnation shall be more intense and just in their whole man as well. Well, what will our bodies be like? We don't know every detail, of course. We know that they will be the same recognizable body, and yet they will be different. The most we can gather is shown to us in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. There Paul tells us that first of all, our body, which is sown in corruption, will be raised in incorruption. Verse 42b. In other words, here our bodies are decaying. From the moment you're born, you're dying. But there they will not decay. They will never ache, never feel pain again. Then verse 43, secondly, our bodies are sown in dishonor and they are raised in glory. How true that is. Sown in dishonor. As pastor, of course, part of my calling is to view the bodies of dead people. And what does the casket contain? The casket contains a weak, poor, wasted shell. Dead, decaying flesh that's going to be put into the ground, that's going to rot. It's sown in dishonor. The wages of sin is death. But it is raised in glory. I don't know all that that means, of course, raised in glory. But I do know this. It certainly means that in heaven our bodies will be awesome and radiant and beautiful and marvelous. The righteous, Jesus said, will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of heaven. All the marks of aging and weakness will be gone. We will be beautiful in our manliness, our womanliness, in the beauty of our strength. There will be a glory about us, a significance, a beauty about us. C.S. Lewis says it this way: if we could see now fellow believers as we will see them in heaven, we would be tempted to fall down and worship them. There will be something stunning about our bodies. They will be fit instruments of perfection to worship God perfectly. Thirdly, Paul says, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. How weak we are, how weak our bodies are. How often we need sleep, how often we are fatigued, how often we cannot cope, how often our energy is drained away. But there, no need for sleep. There we will be full, we will be radiant, we will be energetic, we will have dynamism and power. We will not know what weariness is. We will be able to carry out all the impulses of our holy will and our holy desire forever. And then fourthly, and we have to be careful here, Paul says in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. The word natural here means subject to the limitations of this age, weakened, damaged by sin. The word spiritual does not mean non-material. That would be Plato's interpretation. That the soul is the good thing, the body's the bad thing, and the good thing is housed in the bad thing. And all we have to do is get rid of our body. No, that's not Christianity. The word spiritual here refers to the influence of the Holy Spirit. We are going to have spiritual bodies in heaven in this sense. We will have physical, material bodies of flesh and blood that are totally dominated by the Holy Spirit, possessed by the Spirit, energized by the Spirit, ruled by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit. Oh, what a glorious physical well-being we will have in this land of love. And then Jesus will look upon us in our perfect bodies, our perfect souls, and will see that his own work is brought to such a pitch of perfection, glorious perfection, that he will fall so profoundly in love with his church, seeing no bride with any spot or any wrinkle or any blemish, that he with great joy and with great boasting shall present the entire bride, the entire redeemed church, to his Father and say, "Here am I, Father, and all those whom thou hast given me. Beloved, you are fair, my love. You are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you." God will look at us and say wonderful things. We will be better than we can imagine. I once told my wife, and I think she liked it, I told her that if I sat down at a computer and I typed up 100 qualities that I was looking for in a wife and spit them all out and checked the list beside her, that she was somehow better than the whole list. Because she's not just a woman of qualities. She's who she is. She's better than I can describe. Well, multiply that by infinity, and that's how Jesus will feel about his bride, about you. Better than any list. He will look at you and he will say, and what a miracle this is. I see in you everything I desire. And if I could change you, I would make no changes. Can you believe that? No changes. Because I've formed you to be exactly the person with the exact personality I want you to be when I have determined from eternity past that you should be with me forever. And why does he not want to see? Why does he not see any needed changes in us? Not just because we're sinless, but because he sees himself in us. In his own grace and in his own perfections and in his own beauty, he sees his grace, his perfections, his beauty in us. He sees us perfectly conformed to himself. He loves himself in us, and we shall be like him. Then we shall know what it means to sing in perfection. Jesus loves me, this I know. And that too will be heaven. That too will be a world of love. But then there is something else. Heaven is a state of love because of the societies in heaven. And you know they are two in number, of course. There is, first of all, the communion of saints. Have you ever thought about what that will be like? To have millions of people to talk with. Think of the variety, the saints of all ages, of all nations, cultures, personalities, experiences, all with their own stories to tell about the love of God. Here on this earth, we establish a few very close friendships. My theological teacher used to say, if you have 5 bosom friends, you can count them on one hand, you're a very rich, blessed person. Every friend, he said, is a gift of God. But heaven, have millions of close bosom friends, and we'll have no disagreements, no misunderstandings, no divisions, no denominations, no Presbyterians, no Methodists, no Baptists, no Reform, all one in Christ. No theological arguments. Luther and Calvin will completely agree. There won't be a single hair's breadth between anyone. We will love each other in perfection, in unity, and in truth. We shall all be one, even as Christ is in the Father and the Father in Him. There will be an intimate, infinite oneness among the saints. Here on this earth, let's face it, there are certain children of God that we try to love, but we find it difficult to like. But that will not be the case in heaven. All will be holy. All will be perfectly beautiful. Everyone in heaven will be admirable and lovable and attractive, appealing, glorious, clothed with the beauty of Jesus. And you know what that ought to teach us? It ought to remind us how important it is to love our fellow Christians on earth if we're going to spend eternity with them in heaven. How shameful, how nonsensical when God's people quarrel with each other here on earth when they're going to spend eternity in heaven together. Edwards has a beautiful section on this love. He actually has 10 points, and I'm just going to give you the headings very briefly in 1 minute, and you can read it yourself. But he says, love in heaven is always mutual. That's number one. Number two, the joy of heavenly love shall never be interrupted or dampened by jealousy among the saints. Number three, there shall be nothing within themselves to clog or hinder the saints in heaven in the exercises and expressions of love to one another. Number four, in heaven, love will be expressed with perfect decency and wisdom. Five, there shall be nothing external in heaven to keep its inhabitants at a distance from each other. Six, all shall be united together in near and dear relations. Seven, all shall have mutual property and ownership in each other. Much to meditate on there. Eight, in heaven they shall enjoy each other's love in perfect and uninterrupted prosperity. Nine, all things shall conspire to promote their love and give advantage for mutual enjoyment. And 10, they shall know that they shall forever be continued in the perfect enjoyment of each other's love. And then there is the love for the angels. A man by the name of Augustus C. Thompson, a pastor in Massachusetts in the 19th century, wrote a book on heaven. And one of his most precious chapters is one in which he explains the glories of heaven that will be the saints' fellowship with the angels. And he starts the chapter by saying that we will delight in the company of God's emissaries, the angels, in its all their gradations. Angels have gradations, don't they, of station and function and importance. And they too have this diversity that the saints have, numerous, pure, exalted. And believers will talk with them. Angels will be interested in hearing how believers were redeemed and what they experienced. And we will be interested in hearing about how the angels were with the Lord in the week of creation, witnessed the laying of the foundations of the earth. We will hear from the angels' mouths how they saw the various acts of redemption unfold. We will converse of the joy they experienced when Christ was incarnate, when souls were saved. There will be mutual fellowship. We will enjoy the angels. And at the hour of death, when we feel very alone and very afraid, we may be encouraged to anticipate that the angels are waiting with Jesus in that happy throng who are eager to bring us home. And then two more things. One is heaven is a whirl of love because of its beauty. Its beauty. When Christ returns, he will bring heaven with him. He will destroy all the effects of sin. He will remake this world on which we now live into a paradise. He will create new heavens and a new earth. I read it to you from Revelation 21. Heaven is not just a place of endless worship where disembodied ghosts float around the earth. Revelation tells us that the heavenly Jerusalem will descend onto the new earth. And Peter writes that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, so that the earth and all the works therein shall be burned up. But then he adds, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Heaven will be the new earth. And the book of Isaiah helps us here. Isaiah 11, verse 6 says that the wolf will lie down next to the lamb, the leopard with the goats, the lions with the calves, and a little child shall lead them. Verse 9 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And notice why not? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Creation will never have been so beautiful. This earth, at its greatest point of beauty, is but a foretaste of the new earth and the new heavens. In the new heavens, we don't know all it will contain, but it may well be that we will see flowers of which we will have to say we've never really seen a flower before. There will be beauty unspeakable. And then finally, there is in this world of love a multitude of what the old divines called occupations, and we call, I suppose, activities. There is, of course, the loving act of worship. Heaven is an uninterrupted act of worship. But don't think too narrowly of that act of worship. It's not going to be unending singing. There will be a lot of singing. There will be times of public worship. And what glorious times this will be. Times of tremendous love. I like to think of heaven as a place where we will never weary of worshiping God. Never weary of hearing perfect sermons. Praising Him perfectly. Drinking in every detail. Remembering every detail. Living out every detail perfectly. But this prolonged act of worship will also involve a great deal of work and service. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, says the last chapter of the Bible. We shall reign with Christ, says another chapter. What that all means, we don't know, but there will be work to do. The saints will have some kind of dominion over the new earth as God's stewards. It will be a labor of love. There will be no sweat on our face. There will be no thorns, no weeds, no exhaustion from our labors, no penalty from the fall in Adam. But we will be energized by our work. We will take pleasure in our work. We will rejoice in the fact that our work brings glory to God. And then there will be in heaven feasting, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Eating and drinking. No one will ever go hungry again. There will be joy untainted by sin. It will be fulfilled. What we read in Psalm 16. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Dear friends, I conclude tonight by offering you three thoughts. The first is this: heaven will be a place of perfect love. Perfect love. There will be perfect salvation, freedom from Satan, the world, the old nature, perfect activities, worship of God, eternal fellowship with the saints, service of God, perfect place, perfect mansions, perfect light, perfect goal, perfect feasting, and above all, perfect communion with the triune God. I will enjoy knowing Him, seeing Him, loving Him, praising Him, communing with Him, forever basking in His smile, forever bathing in His glory, forever feasting in His presence. Perfect love. And then secondly, there will be progressive love. Progressive love. We will grow in heaven. Heaven is not a boring, static place. The joy of those in heaven will always be full. But as a 16-ounce tumbler can only hold 16 ounces, and a 24-ounce can only hold 24 ounces, they will both be full, but one has greater capacity than another. So Paul tells us, one star in heaven shall outshine another. One shall have greater capacity than another. Martyrs and those who sacrifice much for Jesus will have a larger capacity. But everyone's capacity will be growing, growing, growing. John Howell, the Puritan, said, 'Tis cumulative glory, forever and forever, growing in the knowledge and in the love of this perfect place of love.' And so heaven will be always throbbing with the dynamic of God saying, 'I love you, and you love me back.' I once stayed by a man who had a birthday, and he woke up in the morning and he said to his wife, 'Do you love me?' And she said, 'More than yesterday and less than tomorrow.' In heaven, our capacity to love our bridegroom will grow every day. And we won't have to work at it. It will come naturally. Here there are so many moments where we can say, 'I love thee, Lord.' And 10 minutes later, our love waxes cold. But not there. It will be love that will never recede. It will be love that will always be expanding. No up and down love, only an up. More and more and more. Loving God and loving our neighbor. It will be a responsive love. That's my last thought. A responsive love. We will respond in kind. As God loves us, so we will love the saints. So we will love the angels. We will obey for the first time in our lives in perfection the law. We will perfectly love God above all. And we will perfectly love our neighbor as ourselves. It will be a love, a world of love, a state of love, a universe of divine love. Perfect love. Well, if this is all true, and I believe it is, we ought to let the love of God move us to cultivate love, more love, here on earth. We ought to let the love of God here on earth give us more strength, keep us from despair, encourage us to face our own death with courage. And we ought to aim for more foretastes that make us long for our eternal home and our eternal crowning. You see, here below, we often plod along. We plod along like those people who we have seen pictures in Hurricane Katrina, against the wind, huddled over. The wind and the rain comes up against them. Some of them think of sitting down and giving up. But no, they see a light. They see a light of a home ahead of them. They press on through the storm. Hopefully they find a home where they can stay. Well, God gives us in the storms of this world, in the rain and the hurricanes that Satan throws at us, He gives us lights, the light of heaven to shine through His word, to twinkle in the sky of our lives, that we, seeing these promises, may press on. Don't take the hand from your plow, from the plow. Press on, friends. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Let the light of heaven shine through the darkness of your world, for soon you will awake with God, where there will be streams of pleasure that will ever flow. And if you're not ready for that day, fly to Christ now. Hide from God by hiding in God. Take refuge in Him. And you too will know the love of God, the love of heaven that passes all understanding. Let us pray. Almighty God, we have stammered things in this conference and even tonight, especially tonight, that we know so little about, that we are so grieved that we don't understand better. And yet, Lord, we thank Thee for this world of love. We thank Thee that our future home is a home of love. Make us more homesick here, and make us more ardently desirous to be with Thee forever. We thank Thee for this opportunity to minister to these dear people. We pray Thy benediction upon it and upon this entire conference and the fellowship. And we ask, Lord, make us strangers and pilgrims here below, travelers to the celestial city and to love. Thy love, eternal love, perfect love, progressive love, responsive love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.